fourth week in a series of the life of Abraham, and we come to a passage that shows all the characters really in the passage are rather human. Maybe we could say deeply flawed humans. I discovered this week through studying this that many of the commentators really stress and try to communicate this that there is this rawness and brutality that the English translation, as disturbing as it might be to some of us, doesn't even let us see. It's not there. And so I'm going to try to bring out some of that in the story this morning. But what's baffling is Abraham's this hero of the faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He's a rather big hero. He takes up a lot of the verses in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And then we read a passage like today, and doesn't it make you, it makes me want to go, what are you doing, Abraham? Why are you behaving this way? On the surface of things, this just seems like a troubling story, a horrible story at best. And we look at this mistreatment of Hagar, we see this brutality, but hopefully, as we dig down underneath the surface, we're going to discover that there's much more to the story than meets the eye. Before we dig into this story, though, maybe we should ask what's going on here. I just told you that the Hebrew is much worse. It's much more raw than our English version, even. And people on the outside of Christianity looking in, if they happen to open up their Bibles and they start at Genesis and reading in order, they're going to come to these types of stories, these types of passages, and probably get rather confused and upset. Why would anyone want to claim this guy, Abraham, as a hero of the faith? The real moral of the story is that people we read about in the Old Testament, including Abraham and Sarah, are not our moral exemplars. When we read passages like this one today, we think to ourselves, how can we take the Bible as the word of truth when it's socially backward and oppressive? Why would I want to emulate a person of faith like that? Many times when we go about reading difficult passages, the first thing we need to do is stop and think to ourselves and ask ourselves some questions. Questions like, why am I offended or disgusted with a particular passage? It might not be this passage so much as another passage you come across, because all of us at one time or another come to a passage that frankly just bothers us. But whenever we come to a passage like the one today or that one that bothers you, realize we bring our baggage to the text, that we're not coming neutrally to the text, we're objectively. And when you come and you are obviously not neutral towards a text, then you are not coming open to the text, and you're not going to be open to what the text has to say to you. There are texts in the Bible, especially in this Old Testament, that trip us all up, and the chief reason it's tripping us up is that we're not coming open to the text. If you come to the text, which is difficult to begin with, and you're offended and disgusted going in, and your sensibilities are shocked, we've got to think to ourselves that it's us that has tainted the text, because we've already come to the text with a view of what the Bible is already. This can happen even before we approach a text in the Bible. I believe A, B, and C. So when we are confronted with belief A, B, or C in the Bible, we get offended or disgusted, or we ignore the text, or we want to worm our way around the text somewhere instead of letting the text speak to us and for us. Now most people within the church and on the outside looking in think that Christianity and the Bible is about a set of moral virtues. It's a book of moral virtues, or maybe it's a series of stories with morals to them. There are a series of stories with a moral hero in them. And they are showing us how to live and treat one another. And if we can emulate them, then God will bless you. And a lot of people think that that's what the Bible is about. And it's not. We might think that that's what the Bible is about, or tend to think that's what the Bible is about. And it's not. But people on the outside looking in surely do tend to think that that's what the Bible and that's what Christianity is about, but it's not. So we cannot pick up the Bible and have in our minds already being already made up what the Bible or the passage is about. If you do, you won't be able to listen to the text. And when you hear a passage like today's, it kind of proves to us that the Bible is not a book of virtues, doesn't it? What the Bible is, though, it's a book of gospel. The Bible is not a series of stories with moral examples for us to follow. The Bible is a record of God's grace coming down and disrupting the lives of people who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, who continually resist it, and who don't even appreciate God's grace, even after they've been saved by it. That's what we find in our passage today. What our passage is teaching us today is that the very best human beings in the history of the world are moral and spiritual failures. That these people can't even rise above their own culture, they can't rise above the brutality of their own times, and they can't escape the self-centeredness of their own hearts. And yet, God still pursues them. That's the wonder. He continues to. He doesn't give up on them, and he patiently speaks to them to help and to aid them and to save them and to rescue them again and again and again and again. Consider, and I know some of you have trouble with might have trouble with this passage or trouble with other passages, but consider, maybe you already have your mind made up of what the message of the Bible is, other than what the Bible itself says it is. If you think about this story of Abraham, about give God a righteous life, then God will bless you, then we're going to be in trouble. Because this is not what that passage is about at all. When we read Old Testament stories, you're busy looking for the moral of the story, you'll be left dissatisfied. And that includes this passage this morning. But the message of the Bible is not give God a righteous life and then he owes you. Our passage today shows that, bears that out, doesn't it? There is no righteous life in our passage this morning. The Bible is about God comes to you and only by his sheer grace, and then we owe him. So answer the question for yourself. Is the Bible mainly about you and how you should be doing, or is it mainly about God coming down and what he has done for you? It's one of the two. And if it's mainly about what God has done, and it's mainly about gospel, and if it's mainly about gospel, then it's mainly a record of God continuing to put his grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, who don't appreciate it, who don't deserve it, who continually resist it, even after being saved by it. And if we go under this light, what's so alarming about this or those other passages that we come across? When we look at the life of Abraham, up to this point, the life of Abraham is that God told him he would bring salvation to the world through his descendants. One commentator points out that this chapter is marking just that next stage of elimination for Abraham. God is eliminating all the cultural, all the natural, and legal means by which Abraham could have an heir on his own. Everything is being stripped away, little by little by little. It's like peeling that onion, and then eventually there's only one way left for Abraham to hope, and that's a miracle from God. At this point in the life of Abraham, he's been waiting 10 years for an answer. And they're not getting any younger. 10 years. How willing are we to wait 10 days for an answer from God before we take matters in our own hands, let alone 10 years? Sarah's thinking to herself, it's been 10 years. I'm way past childbearing years. I don't see anything happening on the kid front. I don't want to wait any longer. That brings us into our story. And our first glimpse of the harshness of this passage is found in verse 2. The Lord is preventing me from having a child. What Sarah is saying is God is not answering my prayers for a child. God is opposing me. And I don't want to wait any longer. Do you see the claim that Sarah is making? She's saying, God is in opposition to me in this matter. I want a child. by the way, Abraham, our culture has a practice. Let's go this route. And the cultural practice of the day was that the chosen slave, usually the maidservant of the matriarch of the family, the slave would go into the patriarch of the family, have a child legally. This was legal. This was in the culture of the day. The child would belong to Sarah, not Hagar. And this is why Sarah says, perhaps I can build a family through her, because we got to remember, Hagar is only Sarah's property. Our translations say maidservant or servant, but this is not Downton Abbey. And Sarah and Hagar's relationship is nothing like the oldest daughter's Lady Mary and her maidservant, Anna Bates. Since Sarah owns Hagar, then any children she would have through Abram would legally be Sarah's. And that child would have the inheritance rights. So Hagar does get pregnant and begins to despise her mistress. And here's that first word, despise, Sarah. Basically, what we find out is the plan backfires. What is happening after Hagar gets pregnant is that she's obtaining this status that she never had before. She's carrying the child of the patriarch, and she's acting like it too. And in a culture, especially Eastern cultures, someone of a lower status does not look their superior in the eye, even. So there's this idea in the passage that Hagar begins to look eye to eye to Sarah, because in Hagar's mind, they're equals. Or maybe Hagar's even a little superior, because after all, I'm having a baby, Sarah, you're not. So think about how Sarah would be threatened by what's going on. Her slave is claiming equality with the matriarch of the family. There's been this bond of intimacy between her maiden and her husband. And finally, she bursts out in this deep frustration. You're responsible for all this, Abram. I am suffering. I put my servant into your arms. And Robert Alter, who I've referenced before, the Old Testament scholar, says it's literally, I put her into your lap, which is a euphemism for, I think you can do the math. What's happening here is there's this rawness of emotion coming from Sarah that's just boiling. Sarah is under deep despondency and anger and deep humiliation over the situation. She's in despair, and she's crying out, I'm suffering, Abram. I put her between your legs, and this is what I'm getting out of it. And then we have Abram, who callously responds, she's your slave, do with her what you think best. And so here's our hero of the faith, Abram, saying, Sarah, she's still a slave. Why are you getting bent out of shape? Treat her like a slave that she is. And so Sarah begins to beat her. And there's another word. That word mistreat in our passage is that same word used of the Israelites when they were mistreated by the Egyptians because they couldn't make bricks fast enough. So Abraham is telling Sarah, if you feel your life is getting complicated, take her in hand and show her who the master is and who the slave is. And at this point, Hagar flees. When we come to the point we can learn something from Hagar now, because God enters the story. God tells her to go back, Hagar. Back to the one who has been beating you. Go back. Why? Because I want to bless you. I want to make your name into a great nation, which is kind of that euphemism for the greatest blessing you can possibly imagine in the Old Testament. We tend to get tripped up here, and it's because we don't understand the magnitude of God's blessing to Hagar. God has come down and is telling a slave woman, a runaway slave woman, I want to give you something much more than your freedom. I want to give you much more than what you're asking for. I want to give you more than you could possibly imagine. Hagar is only thinking about freedom and a life of freedom, and reality is that she's a runaway slave, so she doesn't have any freedom right now. She's got to look over her shoulder the rest of her life if she keeps on this trajectory for herself. What God is saying is, trust me. Thinking way outside of the box here for you, Hagar. And you might not be able to comprehend all this right now, but you need to trust me. The way for greatness, for way for great blessing in your life is to go back. You got to understand that Hagar's life at this point is a dead end. She's a fugitive and will always be on the run. She'll always be looking behind her, and maybe she'll be caught and executed as a runaway slave. But this angel of the Lord is telling her, I will give you even more than you can possibly imagine. But the pathway to blessing is to go back. But know this, I will protect you. I will be watching you. And then if you fast forward to chapter 21, you see that Abraham sends her away. And God does come through for her and Ishmael. God shows them the well, and now they are free. They're truly free. And what we need to learn from this is that God may actually be calling you and I, calling us together to do things that which are difficult, extremely difficult. But we need to know that it's on the way to greater blessing. That's how God works. Today, you don't see the picture of what God is painting in your life. You don't see the entire story of your life, only pieces. So you don't have the perspective that God does. We don't know why certain things happen, but we're called to believe him, not simply to believe in him. Back when I preached a few sermons on prayer, I said this quote, and I think it applies here. God will give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. But you don't. God will give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. But you don't. Sometimes the path to greater blessing is by the way of difficulty or a bad situation. She can't see what lies ahead, but she goes anyway. Can you live that way? Can you live thinking, my life seems like it's headed for a dead end or it's at a crossroads? And can you sit there and wait for God? They waited 10 years, and they have to wait even longer, 15 more years, before the child of promise comes. But if you do take God's path, he does provide a way through any dead end and leads, and that always leads to greater blessing. We can try to make shortcuts for ourselves, but then if we do that, we will find out inevitably that we have also short-circuited God's greater blessing. We can take this path of Hagar despite what the circumstances look like. And this can play out in a lot of areas. I don't believe this doctrine can be true. I can't believe God would want me to stay in this situation. I can't believe God would want to take something away from me. I can't, whatever your roadblock or stumbling block is, whatever it is, you say, I just can't get past, whatever it is, this passage, this doctrine, or this idea, or this circumstance. Are you willing to live seeing the extremely difficult situation that God often keeps us in as the actual way to blessing? And sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we don't want to see it. Sometimes we refuse to see it. But can we trust God? Can you handle a God like that? Like a God like Hagar has. Tells her to go back. Now let's shift our focus to Sarah. Do you know that Hagar is not the only slave in the story? Sarah is a slave to her culture. Sarah is barren, and which in her culture means she's useless. And for a woman in that time and culture to not have children is to be a failure as a woman. And we might think it's awful that families in this culture would be so oppressive to women, and it'd be right to think so, to think that Sarah is a failure because she can't have children. Who wants to live in a culture like that? We moderns certainly don't want to live in a culture like that. We want to live in a culture where we can be whoever we want to be, where we have that choice, where we have this freedom to marry whomever we want to marry. But do you really live in a culture of such freedom and independence? Back then, everything, family was everything, even in marriage. The need of the group outweighed the need of the individual. Today, it's the opposite. Today, it's about my needs, not the group's. Then it was about deciding how the family would fare better. It was a group decision. Today there is no discussion on who you marry. What is good for me rules. But think about it. Not that we want to go back to a culture like Abram's and Sarah's, but can you really be anything you want to be today? We are as much a slave to our culture as they were theirs. There is no such thing as being whoever you want to be. Every culture has a definition of barrenness built into it. Every culture says unless you have A, B, and C, you're going to be a failure. And in Abram's culture, it was family, and Sarah felt she was a failure because she did not have family. Today, can you really marry anyone you want? Or is it, I can marry anyone I can attract? Do you see the slavery in that? Because what happens if you can't attract the person you want, or anyone for that matter? Our culture demands good looks, success, smarts, popularity. Every culture tells you something, and if you don't achieve it, then the culture says you're barren. And that's the state of Sarah in our passage. If you look closely at Sarah and that phrase, the Lord has kept me from having children, she believed in God. She was a religious person. She prayed. She practiced her religion. But when push came to shove, Sarah had this conundrum. I could choose to trust in God's promise, or I can find a way to have a kid myself. God, baby. She wanted a kid. The pressure of culture. She was a slave to her culture. Sarah had a form of religion and faith, but without the calling of God on her life at this point. That's next week. Her culture demands children, demands you have this or you're nothing. And that's what she was feeling. She was feeling she was nothing. And every culture, even today, does this. Believe in these parameters or you're going to be ostracized. Something deeply spiritual is going on within Sarah, and we discover really what her real God is. Her meaning in life ultimately comes from her cultural idea of what it means to be somebody, and for her it was to have a child. What is it for you? What is it that brings you real significance, meaning, and purpose? Sarah dropped her religiosity and took up what she had to have, and that was a child. It's what her culture told her to do, and it blew up in their face. The great irony of this passage is that there were two slaves in the passage. Sarah is also a slave, not physically, but on the inside. She was a slave to her culture. And we all have tendencies to be enslaved to someone or something. But you know what the scariest thing is about slavery? If you don't think you're chained to anything, that means you're probably very chained to something. We are all part of a culture, and the culture is always demanding something of you, and you must do this, or you must be this, or you will be barren. And you are chained to something until you're convinced otherwise. There are two women in our story, and Paul tells us they are the two approaches to blessing, a child of works or of the law, and a child of grace, a child through achievement or a child through receivement, a child for which you will have to wait for divine intervention or a child that you can gain on your own. Paul's speaking about this in Galatians. There's this crossroads for Abraham in our passage. He can either choose the way to save himself or he can choose to have God save him. And Abraham failed once again. He failed miserably in this story, and it's the biggest failure. And he is the biggest failure in it, really. Abraham does not deserve to be the father of a great multitude. Sarah does not deserve to have a child. Don't forget, Ishmael will be a donkey of a man. That can't be good. But there's a big but here, too. But God hears the cries. And he keeps hearing their cries, despite the mess that they made for themselves. They do not deserve to have God come back to them again and again and again. And you and I don't either. But God listens to their cry and our cries today. And he hears those cries for really only one reason. Because God refused to hear Jesus' cry. God heard the cry of Ishmael in the desert, and he hears your cries today. Do you realize the length that God was willing to go to hear your cries? For him, it was one or the other. He can listen to the cries of his son, or he can listen to the cries of everyone else. And the story must utterly move us to see what lengths God was willing to go to listen to our cries. What we must realize and understand is that God sees you as worth loving just as you are, not as you pretend to be. You are loved as you are, not based on your performance. So turn and look at what God was willing to do for you, because that's what the Lord's table is all about, is looking at what God was willing to do for you. Jeremiah 29:12 says, "If you called me with all your heart, I will hear you. If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." It's a promise. And that's the way to true freedom, is to be found by God. Real freedom is to not be a slave to your culture and its values, to not be a slave to things, but to place your life into God's. And then that's the only way to be truly free. One last thought on Hagar. The angel of the Lord came into her life, and he literally turned it around. She was able to go right back into a terrible situation. Hagar's excitement of God seeing her right through her made her capable of going back into a terrible situation. How much more excited should you and I be? Because we know so much more than Hagar could have ever imagined. Because God says, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, notice you? I died for you. Notice you? I chose you. I redeemed you. I gave myself utterly to you. How excited should that make you and I? If the angel of the Lord's encounter with Hagar changed her enough to go back, the full picture should change us enough to step outside of ourselves. Willing to go out, willing and able to gladly face anything, really, because we know what God did for us. God has a great concern for the outward freedom of all the exploited in the world. Ishmael and Hagar and Ishmael are not of the line of the chosen. There's no evidence, there's nothing that says they're redeemed, but God blessed them richly, and he came down and met their needs. He had a concern for their freedom, for their inward stability. And God has a concern for the outward freedom of all the exploited in the world, and God has a concern for the inward freedom that can only come to each of us through the gospel. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. Freedom of the gospel inside us. And this table is for those who've experienced that freedom in Christ. It's not just for anybody to simply come up. It's not a ritual to abuse, but it's a sign and a seal for those who are in the family of God, who have been baptized into the family of God. And it's to remind us of that freedom we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do hope and pray that we can discover with deep profoundness a greater freedom that we have in you. So many times we act like but slaves, Lord, when you have set us free. It is for freedom that you have set us free. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Our rest is in you. If we could only let that sink a little further in. Lord, may we respond to your word by lifting up praise, wonder, and awe. You ought to be our wonder and our awe. May we lift up our hearts, if not our hands, lift them up to you, O Lord, thanking you that you do indeed save even us, even the likes of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.